We are in 2 Timothy chapter 2, and in Bible study tools and methods, we have two more weeks of class after this, and then we'll be switching gears somewhere towards the 1st of July. I hope that since this has been our theme, study to show thyself approved unto God, that maybe you have picked up something, you picked up a tool, you picked up a method, you picked up an insight on Bible study that has strengthened your Bible study. That is the goal of this class, that everybody grows in some aspect of Bible study. The Bible says here, coming back to our theme verse for the class, in verse number 15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Or in other words, there has to be a commitment to study. And then in that study, there has to be a rightly dividing the word of truth. Or we have to have an accurate interpretation of the scriptures. That being said, I have given you a handout today, and we're going to kind of break the class into three segments this morning. First segment is the tools part. I want to introduce a couple tools to you. But on your handout, the third page, there's some book recommendations when we look at historical study. And really, the tools I've been giving you are just to help well-round you in being able to tear a part of the Scriptures apart and have as full of understanding as possible of the Scriptures. So we're going to look at tips for interpreting the Bible historically this morning. But there at the end, we have some tools. One is Wilmington's Guide to the Bible, the last one I mentioned there. I think I've shown that to you. Large book, but very, very helpful in the background of the book. Of the books of the Bible, that historical background, and we'll go dig into that a little bit today. The other two books that I think are the best out there in their field, in the Old Testament and New Testament survey fields, one is called New Testament Survey by Robert Grimacki. And Grimacki takes each book in the New Testament, and he gives you background of that book. He's going to write about the authorship of that book. He's going to write about the date of writing of that book. He's going to write about the audience of that book. He's going to write about what's happening in the world at that time. He's going to write about the purpose of that book, all in his book on New Testament survey. He's going to give outlines of the book in that. He's going to give distinctive features of the book. A lot of good information on the historical background to help us understand the original setting in which that book was written. That has a lot to do with interpretation. I think in the last couple of weeks I've dealt with the divorce and remarriage issue with some folks that had some questions about it. And to know God's position on it and see the consistency of Scripture, it is vital that you understand particularly the background of the book of Matthew, because it has a very strong conclusion. But if you don't understand the background, you could come off in a wrong interpretation of that book. So the background, the historical setting, and if you're looking for just a good resource, again, I think I've told you I use used books. Sometimes you find a used book on Amazon, but Thrift Books is one. Christian Book Distributors has a lot of Christian books. Those are some places that I would go maybe to get some resources like this. The other book is Old Testament Survey, and Jensen does a lot of similar things with the Old Testament books and gives you the setting of the whole Old Testament first and then goes into each individual book so that you could read a little bit about those. Jensen's strength in his book is that he is a chart person. So he really puts good charts together for you to be able to understand the layout, the structure of the book. And these books are valuable on your Bible study shelf. We just tried to introduce some basics in the class that you might put on a book list, or you might get for a birthday or Christmas or something like that. That would be a tremendous encouragement to you in the study of the Scriptures. They're tools, and they're very helpful tools. So First part, introduce those tools. Second part, let's walk through the notes. Third part, we're going to do a study using what we've learned out of Philippians chapter 2 this morning. But let's look at for tips for interpreting the Bible historically. And I'm going to not read it, but be pretty close to reading this handout for you so that you get a good understanding of our approach to a passage of Scripture. Proper interpretation of Scripture must be a literal, historical, grammatical interpretation of the Scripture. Those three things are vital to us getting a proper interpretation of Scripture, that we approach the Bible literally, historically, understanding that each passage, each book has a historical setting, and then grammatically, we look at the grammar of the Bible. Those of you that are homeschooling or teaching or your kids are in school right now, make sure that they get a good foundation of grammar. If they get a good foundation of grammar, they'll be able to have a good understanding of Scripture. But if kids don't value that and parents don't value that, then their understanding and ability to study the Scripture is going to be somewhat limited. And so the literal, historical, grammatical interpretation of Scripture. In comparison with other religions, the Bible is not rooted in mythology or some historical individual. Scripture is rooted in history and God's revelation of Himself to man. If the Bible says something about history, then the Bible is right. The Bible is never wrong historically. So the Bible's always right. So if it conflicts with something else you heard somewhere else historically, whatever you heard elsewhere is wrong, and the Bible's right. The Bible's always right. God didn't make any mistakes historically in the Scriptures. And so one of the most important aspects of trying to understand an ancient book would be these books. I mean, they're not written yesterday. They're not written in our culture, our time frame, our setting that we're living in today, but another time setting, and this would be true of any book, is to get a good feel for the context in which it was written. Dustin Speckhouse is an author in our church. He has written two historical fiction books dealing with the Waldenses. He's on his third book, and I believe very near to print on that. But he's done a lot of reading. In fact, he posted not too long ago that he read somebody that said, if you haven't read at least 25 books on the subject that you're going to write about, you shouldn't write about it. And he went on to comment in that it's important for him to read and important for him to read books that are closer to that time frame or back to get resources back then. Why? He's trying to understand the setting in which those people lived, all the different factors in which they lived. And if you haven't read one of his novels, they're fabulous. And he brings a lot of that into a people group that were Bible believers, the Waldensee people. But it's important that you understand their setting and things that happen. In researching the history of a passage, it will help you to understand the setting. As a Bible interpreter, realize you have to bridge the gap between the ancient biblical world and the modern world in which we live today. The Bible wasn't written so we could every time say, well, that was for then. If we did that with all 66 books of the Bible, my friend, and we did that with every chapter of Scripture, you know what? We would have nothing to live by. So there, it was written in a historical setting, but it has bridges of application to where we live today. If it doesn't have that, throw out the Bible. I don't need it. It has no impact on my life. So it's important that I understand the historical setting where it came from and then bridge it over to our application to where we live today. The goal then of researching a book or passage historically is to reconstruct the setting as closely as possible. Whether an infant is learning from his mother's language or a translator learning an unwritten language, to be able to examine the setting will open up the meaning. Four ways of interpreting the Bible historically. Number one there in your notes on page number one. In interpreting the Scriptures, we need to understand the perspective of the writer. The perspective of the writer. Psalm 55, when my daughter died, back in 08, Psalm 55 became a very important passage of Scripture to me. It was an anchor point. It still is today. There's still verses I go back to that today. That psalm was written when David was betrayed, all right, by Joab. He says, I could have handled it if it was an acquaintance. But it was an acquaintance. It was somebody that he went to battle with. Well, that particular portion of the passage didn't affect me, but when I'm reading the passage, it helped me to understand he's writing in that perspective. Now, there's a great verse that is in that passage. I think it's verse number 11, where it says, He hath delivered my soul in peace from the battle that was against me, for there were many with me. I had a lot of internal things going on in my soul during that time, and that particular verse ministered to me. But in the beginning of that study, I tried to understand where David was at in his life when he wrote those words. It helps when you're reading the Psalms if you can find and understand what David was facing or another psalmist was facing as he wrote that. Today we're going to study Philippians chapter 2. The writer Paul is writing it from prison. And what we're going to read, if you were the audience reading this from Paul, you would say he's saying, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. And he's given me that, and I'm struggling with rejoicing today because my car didn't start. But maybe I'm not in prison, in chains. So the perspective of the writer, when we're studying a passage of Scripture to understand the perspective of the writer. We preached through the seven churches recently in Revelation, and we know that one of those churches was Laodicea, and he talked about them getting eye salve. Well, Paul knew that in Laodicea, that was a big industry, that they provided eye salve for people. He was writing from a perspective with knowledge about the people he was writing to, that they would have an understanding that would hit home, so to speak, very personally. It's important. It's important that we understand that, the perspective of the writer. We also know that Old Testament history often sheds light on New Testament passages. So the writers that were inspired, they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. We know that, according to 1 Peter, that he carried them along. In some cases in the New Testament, he carried them along by bringing Old Testament passages into their writing. Why? Because it would help the audience to understand the fullness of the truth that he was trying to communicate. If we take the book of Hebrews and we knock out the Old Testament offerings, priesthood, sacrifices, you know what? Hebrews is a pretty hard book to understand. But because God inspired the author of Hebrews to bring that Old Testament background into this, the perspective the writer had was to bring Old Testament in to show the believers in the New Testament that there's a greater fulfillment, there's a better sacrifice, there's a better priesthood, and that is Christ. And the perspective of the author using Old Testament helps us. New Testament history also helps us understand New Testament passages. The closing words of Acts 28 reflect the same setting of Paul's imprisonment as Ephesians 6, 19 and 20 and Philippians 1, 20 and 25. So here there's a passage of Scripture in Philippians that's talking about his imprisonment, and it's over in Acts as well. In many of the epistles, you can coordinate Scripture or you can see where it coincides with the book of Acts and churches planted. And so New Testament history helps us to understand New Testament passages. Note, bottom of page number one there, the circumstance in which communication occurs can have an effect, if not determine the meaning of the text itself. And so, sorry I dropped you, but that's how critical historical background is. That we understand it, it can have an effect on the meaning itself. Number two. Second way in interpreting the Scriptures, We need to try to understand the mindset of the recipients. The mindset of the recipients. Romans 13, that great passage on submitting to government authorities. All right? That was written prior to, right before Rome came under the rule of Nero. Now, you think you're under some bad rulership today, do some historical reading on Nero. And you'll understand, boy, I have it good today, comparatively. And so these people were living in the Roman Empire somewhat peaceful, but the inspiration of Scripture gives them some words of Scripture to know headed into a very volatile political arena. That's good to know. That's good to know that actually the Holy Spirit was preparing them for something that was coming ahead that they would need to deal with. People live in certain cultural, political, religious, economic situations, and all of these things have an effect on the way that people think, have an effect on their mindset. For instance, we would be able to talk about the meeting Thursday night, which, by the way, thank God, the Red Lion School District voted unanimously to accept the policies that they had proposed and heard comments on. But we were at the meeting on Thursday night and spoke up to those issues. It was a very volatile setting. All right. Light and darkness at odds with each other. Very, very real. All right. And if I talked about demonic oppression and wrote about that meeting, the people there would know what I was talking about, but maybe somebody from the outside wouldn't understand the full import of what I was writing about, because I was there and you weren't. But there was a setting there. There was mindsets there. We were accused of hating people there, verbally, publicly. Board members were called out by name there. It was very, very turbulent setting, right? When we're reading the Scriptures, you have to understand there's a people that are receiving these Scriptures, an original audience that these Scriptures were written to. The churches at Galatia, those churches, it was a volatile time. False doctrine was entering into the church. Paul writes, "Why are you so soon removed from the gospel?" There's a setting to understand about those people in that day. And then there are things that can come over today and apply to where we live. We must understand the mindset. In Malachi chapter 2, sometimes the Scripture brings out the mindset. God's writing to these people in Malachi chapter 2, and He says, "Ye say," or "what's in your heart is wherein have ye wherein have we worried thee?" In other words, the people God was writing to, they were not receiving the accusation well that they were wearying God. They were accused, but they were saying, "We haven't wearied you in any way." And so God writes in Malachi chapter 2, "Here's how you wearied me. You make me weary." All right. So sometimes the mindset's given right actually in the text. Number three, we need to interpret the Scriptures through the purpose of the book or the text. But these are written in John chapter 20. Now this purpose is given at the back end of the book. Sometimes the purpose of the writing is given at the front end of the book. But in John, we're almost towards the end of 20 chapters in John. There's only 21. And he's summarizing the book and he says these things are written. Why? The word "that" in Scripture is a purpose word. Whenever you find the word "that," you find an answer to the question, why? These things were written, John chapter 20. All of these miracles in John, big book of miracles. These were written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that believing you might have life through His name. Why did John write what he wrote? Purpose? People would believe. that Jesus is the Son of God, and that they would have life through His name. That makes sense according to John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Does that fit into John's purpose? Absolutely fits into John's purpose. And so we need to interpret the Scriptures through the purpose of the book when we're looking at historical context. Galatians gives the purpose through a rebuke there, that he's got to bring them back to a pure gospel. That's the purpose of the book of Galatians. We've been studying that on Wednesday nights. And lastly, we must consider the geographical details as well as any historical archaeology connected to the text. One of the things that I had when the church sent me to Israel back in 16 or 15, I think it was I got to see a lot of Bible archaeology. You come on these sites and there's live Bible archaeology that's bearing witness of the accuracy of Scripture. It is powerful. There are books that you can study that and tools that you can read through to see those things. And some of those tools are organized by the text. So you can go to 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 16, and there's an archaeological truth connected with that text. And so that's what we're looking at historically. Four principles for interpreting the Bible. We must understand each passage is consistent with its historical and cultural background. It is a check and balance. This background is a check and balance for our interpretation. The original audience of the text and their understanding of the text is key to coming to an accurate meaning of the text. All Scripture is written with impact in mind. We must determine the impact the biblical message would have had in its original setting. Keep historical background, however, subordinate to the text itself. Don't reconstruct the meaning of the text based on the historical context itself. Remember this about studying the Bible historically. It is an aid. It is not a guide. All right? What I mean by that? I mean that the words of Scripture are inerrant and infallible. You're never going to have a mistake on any words of Scripture. When somebody writes about the history of Scripture and you're reading another author, they are fallible. So we cannot take historical context and say that's all that matters or trumps the words. All right? They are tools that help us and may shed light on the text of Scripture, but they're not going to override the text of Scripture. Does that make sense? So we're looking at that historical background as an aid, but not as the end thereof. All right? Lastly, look at the six questions. Look at the six questions before we get into a study of Philippians chapter 2 this morning. When I'm interpreting the Bible historically, what am I looking at? I'm looking at, number one, who is speaking or who is writing. Sometimes, in a book, it goes back and forth between writers. Right now, I'm reading the book of Job, and I'm reading a commentary with it. And in Job, sometimes Job is talking. But sometimes Bildad, or Zophar, or Eliphaz, or Elihu is talking. And it's flip-flopping. So it's important for you to understand who's talking when they're writing. And boy, Job is a fabulous book. I'm getting so much out of it in my personal time with the Lord. But then who is the author? Well, Peter is the author of 1 Peter, 2 Peter. To whom is it being spoken? James, to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad. Well, why were they scattered? Well, they were scattered because of the dispersion and persecution. So they're suffering people. Romans, written to the church at Rome. So you have different audiences. You're asking that question, to whom is it being spoken or written? What is being spoken or written about? When we get to 1 Thessalonians, we know that much of that book is dealing with the doctrinal error of the second coming of Christ. So it's good to understand that that book is dealing with that. When we get to Galatians, we know that it's dealing with the Judaizers and the purity of the gospel. When we get to Revelation, we know it's dealing about the things that were, the things that are, and the things that shall be hereafter. When we're dealing with Daniel, we know a lot of what Daniel's speaking about is in the future. It's good to understand the what. What is the discussion of the book? What is the theme of the book? Why is it being written? That's that purpose statement. Why was this book being written? What are the political, historical, economical, cultural, religious, familial conditions of that culture? When we read Ruth, and we read about Naomi, and we understand the famine in the land, and we understand Naomi and her family and her husband leaving to go to Moab, there's a great truth there. They were in times of desperation, and sometimes desperation causes us to make decisions that aren't good. She made a bad decision. That family made a bad decision. It was desperation. I always go back to that and say, you know, Boaz lived in Israel too. And Boaz stayed. And you know what? God took care of Boaz. Boaz made it through. You trace Elimelech and you trace Naomi and you trace the trouble that they had in Moab and the sorrow that they came back with. And I always ask the question about the book of Ruth. If they would have stayed, I wonder if sorrows could have been avoided. But it's good to understand. It's good to understand the different factors and conditions that the audience is facing. All right. And so just some background there on the historical background. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. And we'll finish, well, at least start this study and work into it next week. Philippians chapter 2. If you have the handout on application, this would be towards the back of that handout. If you don't, you certainly can open the scriptures and be able to study this for yourself. Verses 12 through 16 is a five-verse portion of the book of Philippians. And just in doing some historical background, what do we know about the book of Philippians? Who is it written to? A church where? In Philippi, right? A church in Philippi. What is the church? We've been training on this in Sunday mornings. It's a called out assembly of baptized believers. So it is a called out assembly in Philippi of baptized believers. Who's writing this book? Paul's writing this book. All right. Paul's writing from where? From jail. It's a prison epistle. So he's writing it from jail. Few things that we learn there in that passage. Now, this is an interactive Bible study. I don't want this in lecture format as we start today and we work through next week. I'm going to ask some questions, and I want you to put on your thinking caps, and I want feedback from you as we study this portion of Scripture. We'll begin by reading it out loud together, beginning with verse number 12 and going through verse number 16. If you would read it out loud, if you have it there in your Bibles together. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. All right? Number of questions about this text, beginning with the first word of verse number 12 as we tear the text apart, the word wherefore. When you look at the first number of verses, particularly verses 5 through 8, 5 through 9, what do you glean that, who is the subject of those verses? Or who is Paul talking about primarily in verses 5 through 9. Talking about Christ, all right? Based upon who Christ is, all right? What do we find about Christ in verse number 8? Verse number 8, what do we read about Him that is in conjunction with verse number 12? There's a word that's similar in both verses. Obedient in verse number 8, and as ye have always obeyed in verse number 12. Wherefore means, I'm giving you something based upon what I just previously spoke. What he previously spoke about was Jesus became obedient unto death. Now, let's think about the audience. All right? In this passage of Scripture, verses 12 through 16, is Paul saying, I need you to be obedient unto death to these believers specifically? In other words, you're going to die for your faith. I want you to be obedient. No, he's telling them to be obedient, but he's not necessarily giving that it's going to go to that extreme. But he does say, wherefore, or when we look at the example of Christ in obedience, you're to follow that example. And then he breaks it down into two categories. All right? Look at verse 12 again. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Is it easier to obey when somebody's around? Or is it easier to obey when somebody's not around? Let me frame it for you. You're driving down the 74, and you look in your rearview mirror, and there's a Mr. Smokey back there. There's a police officer. And you drive by a speed limit sign that says 45. And you look at your speedometer, and it says 62. What are you going to do? 9 times out of 10. Beep, brake, brake, brake. Got to get it down. Why? Because there's the presence of an officer. Take that police officer away. You're driving 45. And you're in a 40. You see the 45. It says 62. Oh, yeah. There's a sign there. All right? What Paul's saying here is this. They are a people at Philippi that have always obeyed in His presence. My friend, that is a powerful testimony and challenge. That we be known as obedient people in the presence of others. Now, somebody else may not be with me, but God's with me. I ought to be obedient in the presence of God all the time. But notice what Paul says here in verse number 12. Not as in my presence only, but now what? Much more in my absence. All right? Now, what is the motivation when the police officer is behind me? I don't want to get caught. I don't want to get a ticket. Right? So there's motivation for me to hit the brake pedal. Now look here, because Paul gives them a motivation for obeying not in His presence. You know what all of us need? We need reasons to obey God when nobody else is around. Paul gives us that motivation. Look at it in verse number 12. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. He doesn't say work for your salvation. He's not talking about working to keep your salvation. He says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, we dig into a grammatical side of the text. What is that word, work out? I want to know what that word, work out, is. In the languages of the Bible, there are different tenses for the verbs of the Bible. The tense here is a perfect tense. What he's saying is this: you were saved, point in time in the past. But your salvation is to be having continuing results into the future as to how it affects your life. And your life ought to be characterized by obedience. Your salvation is made manifest to others if you will obey God out of fear and trembling. That's what he's saying. That is motivation to obey God when nobody else knows that your salvation is to be worked out. Now, notice the attitude that comes with salvation. Verse number 12. Is it careless? That doesn't matter what I do. Doesn't matter how I live. Is that what you would get out of fear and trembling? Because it's certainly not what I get out of fear and trembling. Is the attitude of salvation of somebody that has been genuinely saved, should the attitude that's worked out in their life or the continuing result or the fruit that comes from salvation be, you know, I don't think it really matters, and nobody's looking anyways. I think I can get away with this. No. No, the result of salvation being worked out, flushed out of our lives, is that we live our lives to please and obey God with an attitude of fear and trembling. That's what Paul was telling the church at Philippi. That we live in an obedient manner, whether there's a whole bunch of people around or whether there's nobody around. That we are characterized by obedience with an attitude of awesome reverence and fear and trembling before God. That's pretty heavy. Question: can you do that on your own? Answer: come back next week. We'll study a little bit further in Philippians chapter 2. All right? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this.
Thank you for joining us by way of the internet today. We're so glad that you were able to be with us, and we pray that the service was a blessing to your heart. Even though the sermon is over, our service is not over. At the end of our service, we give an opportunity for people to respond and come to an altar and pray over what God dealt with them about. Sometimes people come to call upon Christ and to be saved. Others come to make a decision for Christ regarding their Christian lives. Others come to call out to the Lord about special needs and situations in their lives. Maybe God has dealt with you today about some specific area of your life. I invite you to make an altar right there in your home, a quiet time before the Lord where you pray to Him and respond to Him about what He has spoken to you about. If you made a decision for the Lord today, we would be glad to hear about that decision and or answer any questions you have today about the message that was preached. You can contact us by way of email at info@mountziononline.org or by way of phone at 717-927-9227. Again, we thank you for joining us today, and we look forward to you joining us again for our live stream weekly on Sundays at 10:45 a.m. and on Sunday evenings at 6:45 p.m. If we can meet a need in your life, please do not hesitate to contact us. Thank you, and God bless you. Oh,